All right, I've got something new today. I'm done. I can't do it. I know. If you're new here, it's taken me. I needed glasses like 12 years ago, but you know how vanity is. It's a rough battle, but I got it now. So we're starting a new series today. Thankful. And I want to talk to you about being thankful in the desert. I know it doesn't apply to people here. There are people out there that are in trials. But here's the truth. All of us have had trials that seem like they're never ending. Like a never ending desert. You know, the problem with a desert is if you go north, there's sand, south sand, east sand, west sand. You don't know where to go. You don't know how to get out. You're asking, when will it end? Where is the out? Which way do I go? And what appears to be an end oftentimes turns out to be just a mirage. Sometimes we can't even believe we're in another trial. Didn't we just leave a desert? And why do we think these things? Well, it's because we believe oftentimes in something false. And this belief is that we should only have trials once in a great while. How many people have thought that? How many cannot believe when they're in another trial? And that if we do have these trials, they should be over pretty quickly and fairly painlessly. Or we even think we should be exempt from certain tragedies somehow. As if we can determine how many trials we should have and not have, and what kind of trials they should be and not be. We fantasize that somehow we have the ability to control everything in our lives. And that God should only allow what I think He should allow in my lives. Or in our lives. That type of thinking is what creates much of our emotional battles with faith. It becomes a faith issue. Here's the bottom line for you. As long as I live, there will be troubles. I have a saying, and I've been saying it for a long time. We are either in a trial, leaving a trial, or getting ready to enter a new trial. So why does God allow trials that seem like deserts sometimes? The reason is simple. Because if He were to take us out of trials, He would have to take us out of this world. It's part and parcel of living here. And one day, we will be free of that. In John 16... John records that Jesus had shared about what His trial, His greatest trial, was just around the corner. It was on Him. And He was telling His disciples this, I have told you all this. And He gave them the preview of what He was entering into. And He says, I have told you this so that you may have peace in Me. Your peace can never be in the circumstances. Because if it is, then when circumstances are bad, I will have no peace. And you know what I'll operate in? I'll operate in fear. I'll be afraid of everything. Well, how's this going to turn out? Where's this going? How long is this going to take? I will spiral down. He says, listen, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in Me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. What is He saying there? He's saying you're going to have a lot of issues in life. And there's two kinds of issues we generally have. One are the issues we create. How many have had lots of trials because of your decision making and your actions? See, if we minimize to a degree or lessen to a degree our choices and our actions, we actually will suffer less trials. That's something we have some control over. But there's the other side of that coin. The things that come to us that cause trials. How many of us have eaten right, exercised, and then our genetics gets us? We have genetics we have no control over. We have situations and circumstances we have no control over. We have people, although many of us have tried to control them, they are uncontrollable and they can cause issues in our lives. We have financial issues. We can have mental health issues. We can have addiction issues. We can have a lot of issues that, yeah, we've participated in, but they've come at us too. We can have deep wounds perpetrated by our parents into our lives. There's lots of things we don't have control over that enter our lives. And we somehow think that we can control those. And the problem is when they control us. Jesus said, take heart. Take heart means this. It means to be strong in your mind and in control of your emotions. Not to not have them, you're going to have them. But to have them under enough control that I continue to be strong in moving forward. And that's a process. And that's hard. And he says, have this because I have overcome the world. Your trials, your situations, your sorrows do not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. He is in charge. So he said, I have overcome them in the world, your world. I have overcome them. Do not focus. This is our big challenge in being thankful. Is the world, our life has to have our peripheral vision. Oh, I see it. And I'm in it. But my focus is in Him. My focus is in God. That enables me to handle all this. Because there's more going on than my trials. You know what the opposite of peace is? The opposite of peace is fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. If I am controlled by my circumstances, my peace is only there if the circumstances are good or what I consider to be good. God's peace is based on you and I having a relationship with God as family. It's all about identity. And that belief in God is called faith. In fact, in Romans 8:15, we're told this. So you have not received a spirit, small s, a less powerful spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to your choices, slaves to your experiences, slaves to the world, slaves to all these different things, your circumstances, your trials, your sorrows even. And I'm not minimizing sorrow. Because they are real. He says, instead, you have received God's Spirit, capital S. God's Holy Spirit connects with your little s spirit. This little s is prone to fear and all the other emotions we have living here. The natural. This other spirit comes alongside of us and in us. And how does that happen? It says when he adopted you as his own children. When God adopted you as his child, he gave you his spirit. And his spirit now begins to change us and begins to give us a perspective outside of just the natural. And it says, now we call him Abba Father. We have a family we belong to that is powerful. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. See, you're God's child, not by your decisions and circumstances. God, you know, God's power overcomes your choices. How many of us have thought at times in life, I've messed up too bad. God, you know, God's not really going to be able to restore this. If I only wouldn't have done that, I could have been really useful. I could have had a hope and a future. And we start to believe this stuff as if you can overcome God. You're more powerful. His Spirit teaches us to call to God, God, help me. And He will. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. We have a bright future. We are heirs with God. Whatever is the Father's is now partly ours. That's something to be thankful about. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory, all that He has. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Why? Because we're on earth. When Jesus came, God in the flesh, and came to earth, He suffered like us. But He always kept His eye on His Father. And so He could endure, as we sang earlier, and we'll look at it again, He could endure what He had to endure because there was something good at the end. See, when you suffer in a trial, the first thing we suffer is loss. We've lost something. Something's rocked. I lost my job. I lost this relationship. I lost my health. I lost something. I lost my child. They're going south. I lost something. And we're in loss. And we're in loss. And it's painful and it hurts and it's scary. But if I have faith, I begin to move, even though that's all still true. It can all still be going on. I move to hope. God's still doing something. Because that's a faith issue. See, faith comes before hope. If I believe my circumstance is the controlling factor of my life, then where's my hope? My hope is in the circumstance that something changes here so I can be okay. God will test you on that. So the faith comes in and we begin, even though we're still suffering, we may suffer the rest of our lives. We might have something that's going on. We begin to have a little bit of hope. Maybe there's something here. And then hope turns into meaning. What is God doing here? What is happening here? What is God trying to teach me here? What is the meaning of this? If we're locked into loss, and that's the only thing we see, what do? We spiral down. But hope, which is preceded by faith, that no. My God said He overcomes everything. So there's more going on than what I see, what I'm experiencing, what I feel, what I even think. And if I stay focused on that, then it's like, well, where is God taking me in this? I get to meaning, and meaning is where God's trying to take us to. But it requires faith. That's why we have to have our faith in Him. It has to be beyond our stuff. The good stuff, the gnarly stuff. So He says, and since we are heirs, in fact, together, we must also share His suffering. Yet what we suffer now, what we suffer here, is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. In the comparison, it's not. But if my only comparison is that with me, then that's massively huge. And it's not overcomable often. How do I overcome the loss of my child? How do I overcome that? I can't overcome that. That's always going to be with me. How do I overcome the loss of a spouse? How do I overcome so many losses? The loss of my health. How do I overcome that? Well, I have to learn to live with it, but maybe God's got something for that. Maybe God's got something.
I have to have absolute faith in verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing. It feels like a lot. How many have ever had a trial and go, man, this feels like nothing? Oh, it feels big and hard and difficult, and it is. But it can be compared to something else. My parents used to say, my mom made tuna casseroles. I will never eat another casserole. And I haven't, man. Casseroles, we go to family dinners, and sometimes my sisters will make a casserole and pass. No, this is a different casserole. It's in the same kind of glass pan. It's already making me gag a little. And what would my mom say when she gave us the tuna casserole? You know, there's people in China. There's people over in Africa who would love to have this. Fly it to them. I give my portion away. Please take it. See, when we compare crisis to crisis, but when we compare where we're at now to the kingdom of God, being his child, belonging there, even in the midst of great hurt and pain, there is something that will be at some point not even comparable. It's not comparable. It is always a faith issue. And then he says in verse 28 of that same chapter, and we know this. You need to know this. Not kind of know it, kind of believe it when things are going well. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Well, what's his purpose for them? To be his kids. So if I belong to the Lord as his child, everything is going to work to my favor at some point in time. And I hold on to that. Why? That's faith. If I hold on to how's that going to happen, that's a horrible place to hold on to. I have to hold on to faith. Faith in Jesus, faith in the Word of God. And James writes us this in James chapter 1, verse 2. And you need to know something about James. Every letter in Scripture has a context. Something was going on. The guy James was called James the Just. He was Jesus' half-brother. He was Jewish, obviously. And he didn't believe in Jesus being the Messiah until 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us Jesus appeared to him after he resurrected and said, Jimmy, I still got plans for you. So James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That's the Mecca. That's where Jesus died in resurrection. Resurrected. That is where the first Jewish church, which was the first church, started. These were the greatest of the greatest. Things should be happening. Man, this is amazing. We got it. We got it. And then what happens? Saul comes along, who's later to be saved and called Paul, and he starts a great persecution in the church. And in fact, in chapter 8 of Acts, it says, Saul was one of the witnesses. Witnesses of what? He was there when they stoned the first Jewish martyr out of the church of Jerusalem. They stoned him to death because the Jewish, they didn't like him. Yeah. I need some guy to come up here and check the plug. I'm not going to do it. I got a good lunch coming. And anyhow, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. He applauded it. In fact, they said they laid their coats there. Hey, watch our coat while we get the stones. He goes, sure, do it. Hit him in the head too. Hit him, make him suffer. And that day, a great wave of persecution began, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. This church was not expecting. The heart of Christianity was not expecting in one day to have to flee their homes because they were being persecuted. And scripture tells us Paul would drag them out and let money murders. That's why Paul later on, when he got changed from Saul to Paul, he said, I'm the worst of the sinners. Why? I murdered believers. I applauded their murder. I look forward to it. And yet God used that guy. But because of this guy, and that's why he was a little shaky. He wanted to go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. He goes, I don't know. We got a bad history. I hurt people there. So these people fled for their lives, leaving their homes. Many of them never came back. They were spread everywhere. And so James writes to them as their pastor. And that's where we get this book of James in suffering. And he wrote this. He said this in the second verse. Dear brothers and sisters, talking to these people, when troubles of any kind come your way, well, these guys are in the midst of massive troubles, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, are you still going to trust Jesus, who you guys were all excited about? Are you still going to trust him when you're fleeing for your lives? And what's going on there? He says, your faith in him, is it greater than this circumstance, this trial, this sorrow, this loss? Because people lost family members. People lost homes. People lost businesses. Is it better? Are you going to still trust in him? He says, so it's being tested. And then he says, it's an opportunity for great joy. Has anybody ever had a trial and go, man, this is great joy right now? Woo, feeling thankful. Has anybody ever said this? You know what? Life is going so well. I could use a trial. I could lose something painful to come in my life. Some of us, because of our backgrounds, we do that, though. When things are going well, it's like, well, when's the other shoe going to drop? How's this all going to go south? Well, don't make stupid decisions, and that'll help. But that's a different story. He says, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Endurance in what? Your endurance in faith. You grow stronger. See, faith is quantitative. And it's tangible. You can see it operate in someone's life, or you can see it not operate in their life. When someone is spun out, and you know, one of the things that has happened since we lost two children is you get a real different priority structure of what's really hard and what isn't so hard. What's really a big deal and what's not really a big deal that people make a real big deal about. And you step back and you kind of look at that and you go, man, that's not a big deal. Why are you twisted up in knots about that? Because you have a perspective they don't. They don't necessarily have that perspective. And so you get a different priority. What happens in that? Because now you can see much more clearly someone's faith in operation. If you're flipping out because somebody talked bad about you and your faith is rocked to its core, it's like, well, okay, that is evident there that growth needs to take place. That faith is immature. It's not a put down. It's just immature. Our kids, 7-year-old, Halloween. That's a joy at my age. But what I didn't know was that the parents all are drinking alcohol while they're walking little Timmy and Susie around. Where was that when I was young? Then I remembered, oh yeah, I was coked out. We were moving. So times change, but messed upness doesn't necessarily change. But anyways, the 7-year-old, he wants 2 pieces of candy. He gets 2, and you know, yesterday morning, before we were even up, he had already chugged down a few, Reese's and acts surprised. But it's like, man, you can't have any more candy for the rest of the day, man. You're already bouncing. And, we just destroyed the dude. But at that level, that's normal. You get it. But when you see a 45-year-old, a 50-year-old doing it, you're going, whoa. Because it's a minor thing for the candy. And so that's why God, one of the reasons he allows these trials to develop us to stay focused. Keep these other things on your peripheral vision, not your focus vision. You know, we're on a highway that God has us on. Don't get off every off-ramp. And go for 10 miles and loop back around. Because sometimes we do that. Okay, how much time do I have? Oh, we have an extra hour. What am I worried about? But you know, in Acts 8, when it's recording this, the next verse after Paul scattering the church and going from house to house getting them, it says this in verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. They were able, in the midst of their pain and loss and destroyed lives, livelihoods, massive trial. They still had those losses. They were still with them. But as they were moving and they had a faith that was strong enough and getting stronger that they got to hope. Well, there's some hope in all this. I've never been to Samaria anyway. What's out there? And then it got to, oh, there's meaning in this. These people are in their own deserts. And you know what? You're the oasis. You're the oasis to them. Because your faith is an oasis to the shipwrecked. They don't know where to go. And that's why one of the reasons God allows us into trials. To bring us in the desert where there's others in the desert. Except they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know who to turn to. And we become that oasis. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, so be truly glad. Why? There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. How come so many of us think we shouldn't have trials when Scripture tells us over and over and over, hey, you're going to have a lot of suffering. It's crazy talk. Don't let the devil hear that. He says, you must endure many trials for a little while. I love that little while. You mean the rest of your life? Yeah, that. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. Oh, obviously that's a big deal. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Through your faith, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. See, you and I think God really, really appreciates that when we give a little extra money. When we do this thing. And that's one of the reasons we get rocked in trials. Especially when we've been, man, I've been doing a lot of the do's. And I've really minimized a bunch of the don'ts. And you let this happen to me? How many have ever had that? I'm really good, God, and now you let this trial come? Because we look at trials as punishment. We look at, or rewards. Man, if I'm good, I shouldn't have any problems. Where are the blessings, Jesus? Oh, here's a good one for you. I'm going to work on your faith. Well, how do you work on my faith? Oh, you're going to see. And it's going to be precious. So, Peter goes on to say, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. What's going to bring you praise, honor, and glory? Your faith. How you handled your trials. How you handled your trials. I thought it was how much I gave, because that's what the preacher's always asking for. I thought it was how much I served. I'm going to be rewarded for how good I've been. How I've gotten over this and done that and done this over thing over here. No. He says, it will bring you much praise and glory. We'll go into heaven beat to tar. And he goes, look at that. That's a stud, faith-wise. He's a beast. She's a beast. You'll be rewarded for that. So when we're in a trial and we're being tested, one of the things that has to shift is the way we perceive it. He's going to overcome it. He's got a plan in this. There will be meaning, although I may have to suffer loss all the way through the rest of my life. But there's meaning to it. And we win in the end. Because he said so. He said so. Do I believe that? Do I believe it? Well, there's only one way to find out. Got to get tested. He says, and this is what blew Peter away. Because Peter, remember, the guy writing this, and he's writing this letter 25 years after Jesus had resurrected. So none of these people had seen Jesus. None of these people walked with Jesus. Peter did. Peter saw his crucifixion. Peter denied him. Peter was restored. Peter was an apostle. He was a leader. He experienced Jesus. Walked with him 40 days after Jesus resurrected. He was involved and saw all of that as an experience. So what does he say to these people who didn't see any of this? He says to them, this is what blows Peter away. He goes, you love him even though you have never seen him. He's comparing it to himself. I've seen him. He says, though you do not even see him now, you've never seen him up to this point, you're not seeing him now, yet your faith in him is incredible because you have no touchy-feely going on. He says, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy, even though you haven't seen him. It blows Peter's mind. He says, the reward for trusting him like that will be the salvation of your souls. You will be healed in every way. You will get what you're worshiping about. You will actually see it one day. It'll be glorious. So in these trials you're facing, keep that in mind. Always stay focused on that. Let your trials be peripheral in your life. They're there, but don't let them govern you. And then John the apostle says this. He gives a warning. He says, and now, dear children, so he's talking to God's kids and their children. They belong to God. He says, continue in him. Oh, that's what we read earlier. He said, have peace in him. Continue to be in him. Continue to focus in him. He says, so that when he appears, we may be confident. I knew you'd show up. I knew it. This is amazing up here. This is incredible. And it's forever? Yeah, okay. No tears, no crying, no. Oh! I knew it. He says, listen, live your life down here with that kind of focus. He says, because when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There will be people who's God's kids who are saved, just like the person I described a second ago. Saved, belong to God. They're his kids. But what controlled their lives was all the circumstances, all the trials, all the pain, all the loss. It controlled them. They were in the, and when they see Jesus, they're going to go, I made a huge mistake. I wasted so much of my time. They're still children. They belong to Jesus. He goes, you are the prodigal ones. You lost me. That became your gauge of faith. You had more faith in that than in me. I'm still going to be faithful. That's why scripture says he's faithful when we're faithless. When we lose our faith, he's still faithful to his children. When our kids go sideways, we're still faithful to them. They're not very faithful. Or other people. But he is faithful. And John says, don't do that. It's not worth it. It's not a good thing. So don't fall into that trap, he says. Hey, God's kids, don't fall into the trap. So we have all the way back to Abraham. You guys heard of Abraham? He's the father, grandfather, great-great-grandfather. You might want to get that. In verse 12, Jesus calls this guy who lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And we all know where that's at. Kind of a bad town. But he wants to take him to this land of milk and honey. And he wants to show him what he's going to give him. And it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Key word there is show you. Show you. Because he ain't going to get diddly while he's alive there. He's going to show it to him. See all that? That's going to be out of you. That's going to come from you. Because we tend to think all God's blessings will happen in this life. It ought to happen in this life. These things ought to be happening now. This ought to be happening. God has always the big picture. That's why we can't figure him out. That's why we trust him. So he says, I will show you. I will make you, Abram, into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's beautiful, that's inspiring, that's incredibly compelling promises. Who wouldn't want to be told that? Yet at the end of his life, all he owned was the burial plot he purchased for his wife Sarah. And the one child she gave him, Isaac. But God did show him everything. But the promise wasn't for him at that time. That's why scripture says, the righteous will live by faith. And Abraham believed the promises of God, though he saw them not. Scripture also tells us that the true children of God are true sons of Abraham because they have the same faith. They believe God, though they never see it all happen. They still believe God that it will happen. I just don't see it yet. In fact, Galatians 3:6 tells us this. Abraham believed God. He left his home. He did what he was supposed to do. And God counted him as righteous because of his faith. It was his faith. He trusted God enough, though he saw it not. That is solid faith. That is not shifting on sand faith. That is faith on the rock. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. And God gave these promises, verse 16. And God gave these promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. See, because Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah. And from the line of Judah came Jesus. And all nations were blessed through this man. One person. Christ fulfilled that promise. So all the promises made to him, the land in Israel today, being formed in 1948, is still not fully of the land. It's going to come. Everything God promises is going to happen. It's going to happen. So that happened. Jesus fulfilled it. And then it says this, and now you belong to Christ, because we believe in Jesus. You then are true children of Abraham. Verse 29, you are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Everything God promised Abraham belongs to me. I get all that too. But I haven't seen it yet. I've seen Santa Ana. Apparently that'll belong to me. I don't know if that's like a tuna casserole. But this is the other crazy part. 1 Corinthians 2:20 says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So there's promises that Christ brings, because he fulfilled the Old Testament. He fulfilled the promise made to Abraham. But then Jesus brings a whole new slew of promises, bringing us into the family, giving us the Holy Spirit, saving us from the penalty of our sins. He does all these other things. And everything Jesus said is ours too. It says here, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. That's a faith issue. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirits in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing all the promises are going to happen. So if you're in the desert, be thankful, because I'm going to be an oasis to somebody. I got the promises of God. I've got this. So let me give you some of the promises you can be thankful for. To the humble, he said he will exalt. The proud, he said he'll humble. To all who call on the name of the Lord, he will save. To all his lost prodigals, he will find. To the hurting, he will help. He will answer every prayer according to his will in it. He has promised us a new beginning every day. He promised us if we hear his voice today, he'll save us today. He promised the sick he will comfort them. He has promised to be generous. He's promised to the generous he will give to them generously. He has promised his children to do immeasurably more than whatever we ask or even imagine. He has promised it. He has promised to the compassionate he will show compassion. He has promised to the repentant he will restore them. He promised the weary and heavy burden he will come to them and give them rest. He promised to show us a way out of temptation. He promised if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and clean us up from it. He promised he will work all things for our good, turning tragedy into triumph. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to wipe every tear from our eyes. He has promised to his children that we will never be put to shame. He will never look at us as shameful. He has promised that he has overcome the world. He promised that nothing is too hard for him. He has promised to not forget to forget our sins. He has promised that the moment we leave this body, we will be in his presence. He promised that the devil cannot harm us. He has promised to bless our children for 1,000 generations. He has promised to hear all our prayers. He has promised that what we sow will reap. What he starts in us, he will finish. He has promised that all things will work for the good of his children. He has promised that his word is true and can be trusted. He has promised that he is our great reward. Being in his family is our great reward. But he has also promised to reward us for all we do in his name, down to a cup of water. He has promised to discipline us for our good. He has promised that he is preparing a place in heaven for us, and he will come and take us to be there with him. He has promised us a place where sin and death will no longer exist. He has promised us a joy that will never end. He has promised us a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with him. He has promised us that there will be a home in the future of complete righteousness. Here's the thing about his promises. You can't help the promises of God. You can't hurry the promises of God. And you cannot figure out how the promises will be fulfilled. But you can believe in the promises. Depend on the promises. Wait on the promises. And you can walk in faith daily. And you can walk with thankfulness. How do we walk this out in our daily lives? Can we pass out communion? We do what Hebrews 12:2 said to do. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. He started your faith. You didn't come to him. He brought you to himself. The Father brought you to him. The Holy Spirit brought you. All three brought you. You were considered worthy enough to be in his family, and he fixed the problem through his death. He says, because of the joy awaiting him, because he looked beyond, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honor, God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured when he was in his body. That's why he talks about this is the bread of life. See, when you go to the desert, you are bringing the bread of life and the blood of the covenant that Jesus promised. He promised in his blood that he would fulfill every promise given to us by God. He says, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Why should we think of that? Why do we do communion? Why do we do this all the time? So we won't become weary and give up when people are hostile towards us, when we have trials of various kinds, when we have trials we never thought we'd have, when we have losses we'll have to carry for the rest of our life, when we have things. I told First Service, I could take a bowl and I could take little scraps of paper and write every conceivable trial that someone could have. Lifelong mental illness, diseased body, amputee, HIV, cancer, deformity, everything, 2 divorces, childless, all you name it, every kind of trial we could possibly think of. Could never gain financial stability. Addiction. Wrap them up, put them, fold them up, put them in that bowl and walk around here and go, you take 3, you take 4, you take 2, you take 3, you take 3, you take 3. Because we don't get to choose everything. And some of those things we got to carry. So I never minimize pain because pain is pain. But he says, don't grow weary in your suffering. We do communion to remember his suffering and the joy that was before him and what it opened up for us. And that's why I think he called Paul in particular, you know, the guy Saul who applauded Stephen's murder, who started the great persecution in Jerusalem, the author of that, the evil in that man. And he called him and he said, listen, tell the people this. Celebrate what I've done. And I did it for you too, Paul. That's why Paul said, I'm the worst of the sinners, but by the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he even called me to preach to the Gentiles, the ones I would spit on if I saw them. That's who I get to speak to. But he also said he will see how much he must suffer too. So in your service to God, it's a suffering. Anybody ever serve anybody else that isn't suffering? It's a trial to serve people. So he says this, Paul tells us this, for I pass on to you in what I received from the Lord himself. What I received, this was from me. On the night when he was betrayed, when Jesus suffered the worst of his trial, the night he was going to die, at the hands of someone close to him. That's a vicious betrayal. The Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God. Thank you, God, for letting me do this. Thank you, God, for this trial. Thank you in it, because I know what comes after it. So I'm willing to endure it. He said, thank you for that. Then he broke it in pieces. And he said, this is my body. This is me in the flesh. This is me in the flesh, just like you're in the flesh. And I came into the desert of your lives. And I will send you into the deserts of other people's lives. But see, you got to suffer, because you're going to be in the desert with them. That's how you'll find them. And you'll be the oasis, because you can tell them about these things. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. I suffer for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us how to suffer rightly. For the big picture. Shall we partake? And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. I fulfilled the old covenant. This is the new promises to you. Between God and his people, an agreement that is confirmed in my blood. It's sealed by my blood. It's for you. It's the confirmation that the destination's there. I confirm it in my blood, and I will do it. Shall we partake? Do this, he says, in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. As often as you drink this, do it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing my death, my suffering, my time here. But it's over. It's a done deal. And I'll come back until I come again and fulfill all the promises. But between now and then, you're going to journey here, and you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart. I've overcome them, he said. There's a plan in it. And it's a good plan. It may feel, and it may be in the natural, hard and sad. But the end is going to be good. You'll see. You'll see. You'll see. Just like Abraham saw. He saw. We'll see too. We'll go, whoa. I knew it. I knew you'd do it. Didn't know how. Didn't know the way, but I knew it. That's the way you want to enter into the kingdom of God. Don't get lost in it. So you get in there and you'll be ashamed, like, I don't know why I didn't believe. I don't know why I didn't have strong enough faith. And see, God loves you so much and me so much, he's not going to leave us like that. You know, no, I'm going to build your faith. I'm going to build your faith. And then you're going to be able to give that to others, because they're going to see the way you suffer and yet you stay the course. And they're going to go, man, if that person can do it, I can do it too. And so can you. You'll be able to tell them, so can you. It's so can you. God loves you. And I think the way out is this way. Amen? Let me pray for you guys. God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. Bless them in this month, that we would have a greater thankfulness in our heart. For those of us that are in the desert, Lord God, we will stay the course. We will stay the course. For those of us not in the desert, we know we're heading towards one, so regardless, we're staying the course. Bless my your precious people, my precious siblings, fellow children of the King of Kings. Strengthen us. And when we're weak, God, let us help to strengthen one another. And Lord, use us. Make our lives attractive to those who suffer so that we can introduce them to the great and mighty one who has an amazing future for them. And all God's kids who agree, say amen. Amen. Don't give up.